Well, we're ready to jump back into lesson number 3 out of the book of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. I want to show you just 3 specific things that have to do with our very first concept or thought to pick up in this lesson. I've called this series Why I Hurt, and lesson number 3 is entitled Why This and Why Now. In Job chapter 1, when the very first onslaught occurs, in verse number 20, Job rises up and tears his robe and shaves his head and falls to the ground and worships and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. After his second onslaught in chapter 2, if you look down in verse number 9, his wife says to him, "Hey, why do you hold your integrity? It's time to curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. 2 onslaughts, the first one wiping out children and possessions, the second one affecting his actual health, and at the end of both, Job manages to not sin with his mouth, with what he says. You might get a feeling, if you looked at those 2 chapters, that Job was somehow different than you and I. But I assure you he is not. Because chapter 3, we get another insight into the book, into the mind of Job. Look at verse number 20. It's in a section my Bible has entitled Job's Lament. So afterward, Job's going to open his mouth and he's going to curse the day he was actually born. Verse 20, "Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Who longed for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than the hidden treasures? Who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries poured out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." In our study of Job, I would not want you to take away that Job was somehow a superhero that never encountered or struggled with the silence from God. He did. Even though in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we get to see the character of an incredible man coming to grips with some incredibly terrible things, he is a real person with real struggles and real feelings and real reactions. And sometimes it is true that God just appears to be silent. And when God is silent, what do we do? Matthew Henry, one of the great old Bible commentators, said that the God of Israel, the Savior, is sometimes a God that hides himself, but never a God that is absent. Sometimes the God that's in the dark, but never a God at a distance. It is true that there are times, though, that it looks like he hasn't showed up. If you haven't had a series in your life, an opportunity to experience that kind of despair, probably you will. And when it seems like God is silent, we have a choice. We either encounter it with some reality, some, "Oh, this isn't fun, but," or we reject everything that we know about God. Let me remind you of Joseph for a second. I was thinking of him this morning as it related to this lesson. Latter chapters of Genesis, are you familiar with Joseph's story? You know, his dad liked him best. He shouldn't do that, but he did. And his brothers knew it. There was a big jealousy thing going on. His brothers hated him. I don't know what the exact dynamic was, but at some point they decide that they're going to take him, throw him in a pit. They're going to kill him. They decide to not kill him, and instead they sell him off in slavery to a bunch of traders that were headed to Egypt. The traders took him to Egypt. He got there as a young man. He eventually ended up in a guy's house by the name of Potiphar, and things were going well. And all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife takes a good look at him and decides she wants to mess with him. He resists her at all costs, and in the end, still, she throws a little fit, lies and cheats, and makes it look like he attacked her. So he gets himself thrown into jail. To date, he's done nothing to deserve any of this. He gets in jail and has an opportunity to do something good to one of the guys that are there by interpreting a dream, and he does so and says, "Hey, when you get out, remember me." The guy gets out, doesn't remember him. He languishes in jail more years. He finally gets out. He ends up working for the Pharaoh and ultimately becomes number two in the land. Then there's a whole series of what happens when his brothers show up and how he cares for his brothers and in the end embraces his dad and his family. And at the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, when the brothers are lamenting what they've done to him, and here's a chance for Joseph, or perhaps Job, or perhaps you, to say about the circumstances, "This stinks. I should have never had it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. Whatever." Instead, Joseph looks at him and says, "You know what, guys? You meant it for evil. All this stuff that's occurred to me, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." We have to, as believers, as children of God, as people who embrace the name of Christ, we've got to recognize that there are times when it appears that God is silent. It doesn't mean He isn't paying attention. Psalm chapter 28, David writes, "God, be not silent unto me." Psalm 35, still David, "O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me." One of the other psalmists in Psalm 83 says, "Keep not thy silence, be not still, O God." It is true sometimes it appears that He's hidden. Turn in your Bibles to Psalms. Go over just one good book for yourselves. You're in Job, go to Psalms. Let's tiptoe through Psalms a little bit and take a peek at the sense of sometimes God appearing to be hidden. Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The psalmist there, obviously anguishing. This is David. It's in a bad time in his life. And he is crying out to God, why are the circumstances so bad? "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Things are not good. Go over to chapter 25. One of the reasons I love the book of Psalms is the reality that's in it. I think it's verse 16. The psalmist here, again, David says, "Turn to me, God, and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Lonely and afflicted. There are times when it just feels like God hadn't shown up. Where are you? I got an email this morning from a gal who used to teach for us, and she had a daughter that had some special needs, and lo and behold, the child passed away, young woman in her 20s. What a heartbreak. What a time to look at God and say, "Hey, where are you? I'm lonely and I'm afflicted." Psalm 39, look at what the psalmist says honestly there. Psalm 39, I believe it's verse number 1 again. Yeah, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my tongue as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. Everywhere I turn, bad stuff. Everything associated with my life at this point is not good. Let's look at one more. Chapter 42, and verse number 9. Psalm 42 and verse number 9. The psalmist here says, "I will say to God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Where are you? Where are you, God? There are some times in the Bible when it almost appears like God chooses to hide Himself. You know, in the garden, after they sin, they go wandering around, and it appears in Genesis 3 that He's hidden Himself. He uses a parable in Luke chapter 13 about how the kingdom is hidden from the eyes of some. And then even in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul's talking about God's glory, he says He's veiled His goodness. There is a reality to the truth in our Bible that there are times when, for reasons known to God, He chooses to not clue us in. Now, my nature does not like that. I don't care if I'm always in charge, as long as I have confidence that the guy that is in charge is indeed in charge. But if there is a sense of, you know, we're rudderless, it drives me crazy. And I'm not that different than you. I like to know somebody's, you know, purposefully driving the bus. And I am telling you this morning that there are times when there is darkness in our lives. It is a reality for God's children that sometimes it looks like God is silent. One writer said, if there is darkness, it is because God, for reasons known only to Himself, has withdrawn the light. You making your own light frustrates the purposes of God. Sometimes you can only see in the dark. Joseph could not have had the impact he had on the nation of Israel had he got a great big light bulb and changed all the circumstances of his life. He had to go through those various activities and those various events so that in the end, in chapter 50, Israel could be protected by having been brought out of the land of Israel and protected in Egypt during the time of famine. Had not Joseph gone through what were clearly periods of silence from heaven, God could not have done ultimately what he wanted to do, not only for Joseph and his family, but also for the whole nation of Israel. There are times, guys, when we as God's kids just have to trust him. It's dark, it's silent, it ain't any fun, it doesn't look like anybody's in control, and we clearly are not. But as a child of God, we can have confidence that even in the silence, God is at work. That's a tough sell. I understand. It's also a tough sell because there are sometimes when we just simply want nothing to do with those circumstances. We do not want to embrace them. Much like Jesus himself, the night before he died. If you haven't reviewed that in a while, go read the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? I don't want this. And if it's at all possible, pass it on by. Sickness or illness or loss of a child or a terrible trauma in your life, would you not pass it by, given an option? You bet you would. I would. No thanks. She's better than me. She's stronger. Let her. I'm not me. Well, in essence, that's what God was doing the night before he died. He's saying, no, I'm not interested. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. One writer has written about that. He called it Gethsemane. Down shadowy lanes across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fountain of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey, soon or late, must pass within the garden's gate. You must kneel down alone in the darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. What if God had allowed the cup to pass and Jesus did not go the next day and suffer and die the awful death that he did? Then I wouldn't be standing here immersed in God's grace and his mercy with a future and a hope. Nor would you, nor would mankind have an eternal hope. Likewise, whatever the circumstances that our Almighty God does allow to occur, including those times when it appears that he's silent, those are part of perhaps our Gethsemane. And if we reject it, if we ignore it, if we don't embrace it, if we don't trust him, we miss it. As difficult as that is, it is a true statement. There is another principle that is at work in our study of Job. I want you to turn to Job 5 for a minute. And that is that sometimes it looks like God is actually at work against us. Last week, one of our gals, who I do not see here today, was talking to me about whether I believe that God was behind every bad thing that happens to people. And she said that I made it sound like, you know, God was out there zapping us. So I want to be clear and make certain that you hear me directly. I do believe that God is ultimately responsible for, as it relates to his sovereign will, everything that happens. I do not, however, believe that God goes around looking for ways to zap people. An example would be Katrina. Is God ultimately sovereignly in charge of the universe? Yes. Did Katrina or any storm like it cause God to go, oh my goodness, there's a bad hurricane going in the Gulf? No. Did he do it to zap a bunch of people? I don't believe so. That is not consistent with my understanding. those that get up and preach, well, you know, New Orleans, it's a pretty sinful city. Maybe God was just wiping them out because of their sin. Well, if that was true, why isn't South Orange County decimated? Come on, we're as bad as anywhere else, maybe worse. So to pick a national catastrophe or a natural disaster and say God was zapping some group or some people seems to me to be very short-sighted and pretty self-oriented. It is true that God allows things to happen within the purview of His own sovereign counsel. And it is also true that occasionally He is getting our attention. We looked at five distinct reasons why sometimes bad things happen to good people. One of them is to discipline. When something awful happens, you ought to get on your face before God and say, is there things? Are there things? Is there something that I should repent and get out of my life? Is there an attitude or an activity or a choice, a sin? Sure, do that. But there are also four other possible reasons that God in His sovereign will is allowing that to occur. When Rosemary got her cancer, she should have gone on her face before God day one and said, are there things in my life that need to change? And if there are, she ought to do it. But no, I do not believe God's in heaven going, aha, I'm going to get Heather today. And then I'm going after Barb. And then I'm getting Linda. I do not believe that. But I do see God at work behind everything in the Scriptures. I cannot tell you how many times these last few months of my reading through the Old Testament where God was a direct agent in using things that were not pleasant to work with His people. It does happen. Sometimes it does seem that God is at work, and maybe we might even assume that He was against us. I don't believe He's against us, but I believe He's working with us. Look at Job chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and His hands also heal. Don't miss that. He wounds. Don't do the old theology, well, my God would never hurt anyone. Sorry, guys, not so. God is God. He is sovereign. He's going to do what He wants to do. And He does it for a sovereign will that sometimes we're not plugged into. Sometimes it seems like He's at work against us. The problem is we're too close to the painting. Have you ever been in an art gallery and you walk right up, you know, it's a 15 by 35 foot painting, and you walk up within about 3 feet and stand there? How well do you interpret the painting this far away from it? Not so good. What you need to do is take a few steps back. Oh, looking a few more steps back. Oh, pretty soon you find a spot where you've got good perspective on this 35 by 15 painting, and you can see the whole thing and maybe get it. Or maybe one of those, it's not crochet, what is it when you know, on the one side it's got all the little knots, on the other side it doesn't. Tapestries? Okay, thank you. So you look at a tapestry, and on the one side all it's got is a series of little knots. Weird arrangements, weird color, doesn't make any sense. Turn it over, and all of those little knots and all the little tying and all the weird stuff, oh, there's a pattern. It's very much that way sometimes in our lives. Sometimes it looks like God is at work against us, wounding and caring. A classic illustration of this is in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 14. Great story. Turn with your go there with me. I can't talk today. Matthew 14. It's the story of Jesus walking on the water. And I don't have time today to tell the whole story, every little detail, but I want you to see something. Matthew chapter 14. It's verses 22 through 32. In verse 22, the Bible says that immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountains by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." The thing I want you to see is a couple of things right there in the very first verse, verse 22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. In the Greek, it's a word that might be translated in, for example, the KJV version, compelled. He made them. The Greek sense of it is he forced them to get into the boat. He forced them to get into a boat that he knew there was going to be a terrible storm at. He forced them to. He didn't allow them to. He made them get in the boat. He made them experience this. There was something really significant that the disciples and Peter needed to get out of the circumstance. Now, would you choose a huge storm at sea in a little bitty boat? I wouldn't. If he had said, "Hello, Sherry, here we get this cool thing, but I want you to go out in the boat. It's going to be a terrible storm. You're going to be scared to death, but, you know, it'll be okay." Pass. Thanks, no. Not interested. He compelled them. He forced them. We won't choose circumstances that will allow us to be deeper and wider and stronger. We won't, in our flesh, embrace that. So sometimes it appears that God's working against us in the circumstances when all He's really doing is trying to get us into a deeper place. That there's a storm. The storm came from. Where did the storm come from? It came from Him. There's some verses I gave you that talk about how He controls the wind. It didn't just occur. Oh my, I put Him in a boat and there's a storm. He's behind the storm. He's forced them to go. He's stirred up the wind. He's caused it to blow. He sent the storm. He tailor-made it for that little boat that little day because He had something He wanted to do. So what's Jesus doing while the storm's going on? He's up praying for His disciples. When something happens and the wind comes up and the storm's in our lives, one of our great and quick reactions is, "Where are you, God?" And the assumption is that He somehow, you know, made Himself disappear. At no time is a child of God out of the mind or heart of our Savior. No circumstances, no storm puts a distance between Him and us. In this story, He's up on the mountain. He's praying for them. It says that, you know, in the middle of the night, literally and figuratively, that He shows up. He goes out to meet him. He doesn't make the storm stop and they all look around and go, "Phew, that was a bad storm." He personally shows up. There are circumstances in our life that don't go away. That the stuff happens and it never really goes away. But what does happen is God shows up. He shows up in the middle of it. Maybe not making it all go away, but certainly participating with us. When He shows up and He gets there, Peter looks up and sees Him. In fact, if you study the word for going to pass by, it's the idea of how God hid Himself so people couldn't actually see Him face to face. Old Testament, Moses demands to see Him, and he ends up sticking Him in the cleft of the rock and puts His hands over the rock so He could pass by. Well, here He's passing by as if He was not going to stop, but somebody was looking for Him. Peter's looking for Him in the midst of a yucky situation. He's crying out and looking for Him and spots Him. And then he says to the Lord in verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." Peter answers and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come on out on the water." He doesn't just jump out of the boat. Many times people teach this as if Peter was this, you know, reckless abandon, jumps out of the boat and stomps across on the top of the water. He checks it out first. He says, "Lord, if it's you, command me and I'll jump out." And apparently the Lord said, "Come on, Peter." And then he gets out and then he walks on water. There are only two people in the Bible that have ever been described as having walked on water. Jesus was one and Peter's the other. We make fun of him because in a moment he takes his eyes off of Jesus and sinks into the water. But I wouldn't make fun of somebody that was out stomping on the top of water. See, the disciples, just like most of us, simply wanted him to change the circumstances, stop the wind. But he rebuked them, and he will rebuke us. Not because he doesn't care, but because we have a lack of faith. Instead of whining always to get God to change the wind, we need to actively invite him to participate, to get in our boat with us. It doesn't matter whether the wind's blowing or not if Jesus was sitting there. Sometimes when I get whacked out when I'm flying, which, by the way, I have to do Friday, Sunday, Monday, and next Thursday. Anyway, sometimes when I... That was so you could write those down and pray for me those days. Shall we review? Friday, Sunday, Monday, and Thursday. Well, anyway, sometimes when I'm getting whacked out flying, I have a mental thing. And my mental thing is I imagine that in the flesh, Jesus comes and has a seat right here. Now, if he came and had a seat right there, how would I react? Decidedly different than I usually do. You know, think about that. If in the flesh he showed up, sat down and said, "Sherry, that little bump there, that's just air going into the plane. I got my angels. They're doing their thing. We're complete. It's cool." I'd probably go, "Ee!" You know, hands up kind of ride. "Wee!" If he was sitting there, my problem is my eyes of faith don't get me there the way they should. Peter saw him. He said, "Woo, you want me to get out? I'll get out. I don't care about the wind. I don't even care about the waves." We want him to stop the wind. We want him to stop the waves. He wants to show up and be recognized for who he is in our lives. So our problem so many times is asking the right questions. One of the questions we ask is, why now? And the answer really ought to be to ask the question, what now? Not why now, but what's next? Okay, this ain't so much fun. What now, Lord? What do you got planned? What's going to go on? There's a couple of places in our Bible where people ask the wrong questions. They sought the wrong answer. One of them I thought of was in John 11. In John 11, you know the story. This is where Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus dies. And they send word to Jesus, "Come quick, come quick. The guy you love, Lazarus, is going to die. He's really, really sick." And the Bible says that Jesus delayed. He paused. He didn't hurry. He waited. And he allowed Lazarus to die. When they show up, they're seeing their brother in such agony, and in essence ask, you know, "Where are you? Why aren't you here? Why are you being so unresponsive?" And in the middle of that story, Jesus looks at him and says, "Wait a minute. You're asking the wrong questions. You've got the wrong perspective. It's not, why didn't I show up? You need to look at me and recognize that I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he shall never die." You're looking at this from the wrong perspective. You're looking at it from an earthly perspective. Brother sick, brother die, why didn't you show up? Whoa, time out. I personally am the resurrection. And if you remember, Mary and Martha embraced that. There's an understanding there. In essence, Jesus is saying, my refusal to show up and my silence are not rejection. It's an opportunity for me to teach you something different than you've ever known before. They never knew anything about resurrection. And now, because their brothers died and Jesus waited and allowed him to actually pass away, then he shows up and then he calls him out of the grave. They've moved in their spiritual life to an entirely different plane. It's not just don't let him suffer, it's whoa, you are the resurrection. When our faith is in you, whoa, yet we die, we live. That is an entirely new, more profound set of truth that they encountered would not have had any ability to do if Jesus just showed up before he died. Can you see that? Let me give you another example of people asking the wrong questions. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene shows up. Let's turn here. This is a cool one. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, there's the story of the empty tomb. John chapter 20, verse number 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. The body is gone.' Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping, looked in. He saw the linen wrappings there, and he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, entered the tomb, beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying where the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. And as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary, standing there outside the tomb, weeping. She's brokenhearted. The body is missing. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus was standing there. And she didn't know it, that it was him, that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes who it is. And Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I will ascend to the Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And so then she leaves, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." She's asking the wrong questions. Her question is, where's the body? She knows he's died. She wants to care for him. She has an element of compassion in her heart and wants to do something for the body of Jesus. Great idea, but a little short-sighted. Her focus is, where's the body? I got things to do. His focus is, whoa, wait a minute here. Jesus is not just wanting to deliver the body. He's going to give her something infinitely more grand than she could ever have imagined or conceived. A risen Lord. Impossible to die kind of Lord. It is a step above what she could have encountered with her earthly little perspective. Where's the body? And he's trying to say, "Yoo-hoo, it's me. I have defeated death." Is that a little more significant than a missing body? Yes. But our attention and focus is often right here, earthly matters, and we don't look up. And sometimes when it appears that either God is silent or he appears to be working against us, what he's really doing is taking his hand underneath our little chin and lifting up our eyes, saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you're missing something really, really good here. I am the resurrection of life. Big news! Death no longer has control. Wow!" Sometimes when God appears to be silent, he's just trying to get us to trust him at another level, at a level that we would not normally choose through circumstances we would never embrace if it wasn't for him. I really believe that often God is trying to take us to a deeper understanding of who he is, and the only way to do that is to take us through deep water. There's really no other shortcut. I would choose a shortcut. I would choose, you know, just give me the truth, I'll embrace it. Sure, write it down, I got it, mm-hmm. But that isn't how it normally is. I don't normally embrace what I don't experience. And I do not choose pain or suffering or difficulties. It's not in the human experience to go, "Oh yes, please, choose me, I want to suffer." But in that process, there is the opportunity for God to take us somewhere else that we couldn't get if we didn't have the experiences like Job. I want to take you to Jeremiah chapter 29 and take you to an incredible passage, one that you ought to have memorized. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 10 and 11. In a message to the Jews that had been exiled and they were in Babylon and life was terrible and their city had been destroyed and their nation had been destroyed and things were tough, in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, God gives them a little message. And his message is this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Okay, that sounds good. We're not going to stay languished as exiles forever. But here's the reason why he's given them that hope. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. A future and a hope. Two things get destroyed when suffering occurs in our lives. One is the sense that there's any tomorrow, because today is so awful, there is no desire on the part of the human being to look forward. I've got it so bad today, I couldn't possibly think about tomorrow. And secondly, when we get discouraged, when there's pain and suffering and difficulties and the big issues of life pile in on us, we end up having no hope. And with no hope, there is no energy, no desire, no extra effort available to move forward. And that's why he says, look, it's only going to stay for 70 years. You're only going to be in Babylon 70 years. I'm going to visit you. I'm going to fulfill my good word. I'm going to do what I say. And here's the deal. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. It does not say to make the wind never blow again. He doesn't go plunk them out of captivity in year two and take them back. They go all the way through the 70 years. But they go through the 70 years with the promise, I got plans. I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. Good old Ralph Waldo Emerson in one of his writings says that all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. We don't have all the answers, but what we have seen gives us the confidence to trust Him. Look, guys, I haven't experienced everything in my life. Someone near to me has not passed away directly in my life. I don't have cancer. I am not suffering through a broken marriage. I am not destitute on the streets. Some of those big life experiences have not occurred to me. I've had this much pain and suffering in my life. But I can tell you, what little I've seen of the calamity and God's faithfulness to me in that much calamity has caused me to have some confidence that should calamity go to this size, He's still going to be there. Whether the storm was a medium-sized storm or a knockdown drag-out, He's promised to show up. I have plans for you. I'm in control, and I'm going to give you a future and a hope. Guys, that is enormously powerful when the winds of discouragement blow in our lives. Job had some hope. He had some personal assurance that God was in control. And instead of asking why this, he should have been asking, what's next? What do you got in mind? Where are we going with this? What am I supposed to be doing? What do you want in my life that isn't there yet or could be? How are you stretching me? And another question that we sometimes ask, the why this, we ought to replace it with who is in control? Not why is this happening, but who's behind what's going on? Not directly zapping us necessarily, but ultimately sovereignly in control. Who is in control? And I remind you that God operates on a need-to-know basis. Have you ever heard that in the government, you know, kinds of the super spooks, you don't have a grade of spy level that in order to know the details. This is on a need-to-know basis. We're like that with God. Why this? Why is this happening? Why is there a terrible storm? Why aren't you here? You know what? God is bigger than us. He's bigger than our demands. There are a lot of things that are on a need-to-know basis. And while my arrogant nature assumes I must have the highest grade of spy level, and I should be let in on every little detail, truth is I don't. Life's tragedies don't always make sense. You can't sit beside a mom whose baby passed away and give her a 3-point outline as to why that occurred. I defy you to do that. What you can do is sit beside and hold someone and remind them by a sweet little whisper that God has not gone away, that He's sitting in that room and prepared to meet the need, whatever it is. I can't give you answers. I can give you who. I can give you the person who is ultimately involved and responsible and in charge and in control and guiding it. God knows His sheep. John chapter 10, I know my sheep. When I speak, they hear me. You know, when I was a child and my dad would walk out the back door at about 5:30 at night because it was dinner time, My dad had a whistle. Now, the guy next to our house, he had a whistle, and the guy on the other side had a little bell, and the guy on the other side had a little horn thing. And at about 5:30, all these noises would go off in this little military housing area. But you know what? I knew which one was my dad's. That, it didn't matter. There were six little whistle thingies going on in our neighborhood. But that, that was Dad. Dinner time. Move it. There was no doubt whose whistle that was. Jesus is saying in John 10, I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice. And if your tuner is you know, I'm not sure whose voice that was, then fix your tuner. His voice is the same. It's not changing. And He knows His sheep. He wants them around. He loves them. He cares for them. You know, the picture we often see of Jesus as a shepherd is one where He's got a lamb over His shoulders. Have you seen those? Christian bookstores and stuff, they always have those little, I think they're hokey, but anyway, those little pictures of this little sweet, effeminate Jesus deal with the little lamb over, yeah, I don't think that's what He looks like anyway, but moving on. Lamb over His shoulders. Why is He carrying the lamb? Have you ever asked yourself a question, why? What's the little lamb on His shoulders routine? Exactly. Lamb, this is the one, you remember He talks about in His parables, He's got 99 that show up and do what they're supposed to do, and one goes this way. That one is me. Okay, I'm over here doing my thing. And He goes and gets them with the little crook in the neck. No, 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 it's not safe over there. You stay here. Okay, I stay a short period of time, and phew, I got a better idea. So I'm back over here, little crook in the neck. Oh, no, 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 you're going to fall off the edge. Come over here. After a while, when the little crook in the neck and the little bringing them back and the sweet talking and the loving and the, you know, the caring for and all of that stuff that goes on ain't getting the attention of the little wayward one, he will break literally the leg of a lamb. Say, oh, how terrible. Why would a shepherd do that? Doesn't he know it hurts? Yes, he does. Because the next thing he does is lovingly set it and lovingly apply whatever medicine is necessary. And he knows that the dumb lamb now cannot walk on that broken leg because it will be too painful. So what does he do? He picks the lamb up and puts him across his shoulders. And until that leg heals, he personally carries them. During that time, it's a pretty intense personal moment. There's a lot of sweet talking going on. Sweet little Sherry, that was a stupid move. And I tried to get your attention 47 times, and you wouldn't pay attention. You just kept wandering over there where it was really going to be bad. So I busted your leg here, and we're going to chat about it for a few weeks until your leg heals. And then maybe when I put you down, you ain't going to wander over there no more. And that's the whole point. It's not that he was being ugly. It's not that he was being mean-spirited. It was being a shepherd who knew his sheep. And in a loving way, sometimes does what he needs to do to make certain that ultimately they are protected from the things that would really destroy. It's an issue sometimes of refining us. The Bible talks about everything has to go through the judgment of fire, and that which comes through is the stuff that's made of real gold, stuff of wood and hay and stubble. Corinthians talks about it all gets burnt up. But what lasts after refining is something that was really valuable, and it gets purified. There is a refining that takes place in the life of the believers that sometimes isn't pleasant. So whether it's refining or chastisement or affliction or tribulations or sorrow or pain, God is choosing for sovereign reasons known to Himself to allow His children to go through that, not so that they can be destroyed, not so that they can be brokenhearted, but so on the other end, they're able to trust at a deeper level, to focus on more important things, to be brought through something that will allow them to have experiences in life they couldn't have had they not gone through it. Peter's the only one that ever got to walk on water. Don't you think that came up in a couple of discussions thereafter when he was preaching or teaching? Nobody else, everybody else was so freaked out about the storm. Nobody saw Jesus in it. You and I need to see Him in it. James chapter 1, verse number 2 says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Oh yeah, sign me up. I want to hurt. Mm-hmm. That's what he says. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. It ain't up to me. If you're going through something and you're on empty, cool. No problem. Empty vessel, something to fill up. You're out of juice, good. Look up because He's out walking on the water. You've run out of energy to endure whatever the difficulty is. This is a very good place to be in. Now look up and recognize that the hand of the Lord is right there to be with you. I want you to turn to one last passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the back of our Bible. Verse number 20. 1 Peter 2:20. 1 Peter 2:20. The context is he's telling the children to pay attention and honor those that are in authority over them. Verse 13, he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then he says, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For if the sake of conscience towards God, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. You know, we get ourselves into situations because of our activities and we deserve it and you bear up under it. Okay, good. That's good. But what if you didn't deserve it? What if what's going on has nothing to do with your rebelliousness or sin in your life? What if it's just a Joseph deal? So then what you need to do is bear up and be submissive to all of those masters, whether that master is cancer or a lack of jobs or a husband that walks away or the death of someone dear to you. You submit to it because you're choosing to trust who's behind the circumstances. I got an article handed to me this last week that I thought was powerful. I'd love to read the whole article, but we'd be here another half hour. It's a gal who's suffering right now with a really bad cancer, and it would appear that she's going to go ahead and die. She's a missionary out of Wheaton College. It was one of her newsletters. Let me read just a little bit of it. She says, I have experienced such delight in the nearness of God these past few months, and this makes my illness worthwhile. But I want to love God not for His gifts and for the consolation He brings, but for Him Himself. I enjoy the days when I feel profoundly the presence of God and hear His voice in the wind as it passes through the trees. But I also have days when I must simply choose to believe that God is near because He has said so. This, I think, is the beginning of faith. I know many prayers are being offered up to God for my healing, and I realize it is tempting for people to think that their prayers are not being answered because I've not been healed of my cancer. But the truth is that prayers are being answered in the most miraculous ways. My husband and I can attest personally to the real transformation that continues to take place in our own lives and in our marriage. We've also seen people close to us undergo dramatic changes for the good. In my mind, healing of soul is the greater gift, for it has bearings on eternity, whereas healing of body is only temporary. And who knows, perhaps healing of the body is still to come. If God wishes to use me for good in this life, He can spare me. But if He's accomplished His purposes, He will take me. This truth helps me cope with the thought of leaving my children, for it encompasses the idea that God will accomplish His purposes for them as well. If He takes their mother from them while they're young, He has reasons for doing so. And because He is good, His reasons are good. He will provide for them. We've tried to be open with Him about my illness, and I think my daughter has an understanding of how desperately sick I am, or my son, but my daughter is still very young and understands less fully. I still struggle with the desire to raise them, and when I succumb to the anxiety about the future, I shed tears over the thought of leaving them. But my struggle is emotional, not spiritual. For I rest contently in the will of God. It is true that we wrestle. It's true it hurts. It's true it isn't any fun. But God is in the midst. And that's the message of the book of Job. If you haven't read it yet, I want to challenge you to do it. And don't miss the last chapter. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth. The truth that in the midst of difficulty, You stand ready to meet us. Perhaps take us to deeper levels of understanding of spiritual truth. Perhaps to be a witness or a testimony to people around us. Perhaps whatever. Because often it's on a need-to-know basis, and I don't need to know. I trust you, Lord, with what I've seen, and therefore I can trust you with what I don't know. I pray you deepen us as we embrace this truth. Thank you for the great gift of the book of Job in our Bible. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.